Okay, there's several things on your table. First of which is the introduction to 2 Corinthians. Dwight has put together this. I think some of you have gone through this already, but I'm going to go through the summary section that's the first page inside the cover. If you'd open to that, I'm going to be reading portions of that and interjecting some additional comments as we get started on our study of 2 Corinthians. Hopefully you all finished your study of 1 Corinthians last week. No? Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. The home fellowship needs to catch up and get with the program here. So. Also, you should have in your table the journeys of Paul. I heard somebody giving me an apology. The back said, oh, my dad's just an engineer. Anyway, this is just an informational thing. We're going to refer to the context. This just gives you a big picture. I don't expect you to even be able to read everything that's on it. But there's a lot of detail there about Paul's missionary journeys that I used to help prepare the lesson, just to get a perspective of things. On the back of that is a repetitive copy of the overview of when the New Testament letters, epistles, and things were written in a chronology. So I want to refresh you of that. And then also there's the fill-in-the-blank handout, where there's no blanks in the front. That's by design. There's blanks on the back. So at that point, I'll make sure that you're staying awake. All right, follow with me in this summary. I'll read it out loud so that it's copied on the tape. We first hear of the city of Corinth, Acts 18:1, when the Apostle Paul visited there during his second missionary journey. The city was strategically located on the narrow isthmus connecting the mainland of Greece with the peninsula of the Peloponnesus, the southern part of Greece. Now, an isthmus, you all have an isthmus. Do you know that? You know what an isthmus is? How many do? I confess, I had to look it up. It's a narrow object that joins two bigger objects. So you have a big object, you have an isthmus. Literally, your neck is one. But there's an area of Greece that is now a large island because they've cut a canal through it. We'll get into some of that here in just a minute. But that's an isthmus. Since this narrow strip of land also was located between the Ionian and Aegean seas, Corinth's main business was the movement of shipping cargo between these two seas. In this way, shippers between Italy and Asia Minor could avoid the longer and more dangerous southern route around the southern tip of the Peloponnesus. Corinth was a large and prosperous commercial city and the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. In addition, Corinth was the host city for the biennial Isthmian... I give up. Games, much like the modern Olympic Games. It is not surprising that the name Corinth means ornament. The city was an ornament to modern civilization. So big was this section of land that it connected that ship captains would unload in the southern bay or the northern bay their cargo and have their ship hauled 3.5 miles over land into the other bay and then continue on their journey. And that was one of the big trades or one of the big deals with crossing here at Corinth. And so while they're there, obviously, there's a lot of city and a lot of activities and entertainment, as we're going to see. But it was a very key location, a strategic location. Eventually, in 1893, a canal was built there, finished 3.5 miles of stone that they cut through in order to be able to sail through it. But a closer look at the city of Corinth reveals a dark side. This city of over 600,000 people was a place of great moral depravity. 200,000 of that was free men. 500,000 or so were slaves. It gives you kind of a picture of what the city was about. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, was located in Corinth. Prostitute priestesses practiced their wicked trade there. The Greek word meaning to act Corinthian meant to commit fornication, and Corinthian girl became a slang term for a prostitute. As I mentioned, it's a very favorable location for trade reasons. It was also easily defendable. It had an Acropolis at 1,886 feet that was very easy to defend, and it wasn't conquered until about 196 BC, finally, by Rome. And then later the city was destroyed to curb its influence, which was negative in a lot of moral ways as well as political. It was laid ruins for 100 years and finally rebuilt by Julius Caesar around 46 BC. The religion of that area also was mainly pagan or Greek. There was some Jewish influence there, but it was a minority. And the Temple of Aphrodite had over 100 sacred slaves. These are these immoral practices. In the third paragraph there, it was to this wealthy, diverse, and important and immoral city that the Apostle Paul came on his second missionary journey. As usual, when arriving in a new city, Paul first went to the synagogue and was testifying with the Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles." After this, the leader of the synagogue and many Corinthians were converted. Then Paul was told by the Lord in a night vision not to be afraid, but to go on speaking the gospel, because the Lord had many people in this city. Acts 18 records that Paul remained in Corinth for about 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. The new Corinthian church was composed largely of Gentiles who were without training in the Old Testament and were religious and moral background were totally opposite to the apostles' teaching. This church was characterized by instability and would require a great deal of instruction before its members reached spiritual maturity. Peter and Apollos ministered to the Corinthians after Paul did. When they left Corinth, the church fell into great confusion and was overcome with major problems. I don't know if you should all remember Aquilus and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, they actually were in Rome. Best we understand, they were in Rome and they were exiled out of Rome because of an edict by Emperor Claudius. He wanted to get the Christians out of Rome. They were also fellow tent makers, and so Paul had some good fellowship there as well. Okay, let's go to paragraph 4, and then we're going to get into some more detail here. Sometime after leaving, Paul became aware of problems at Corinth and wrote a first letter. 1 Corinthians 5:9 is a references this. A copy of this letter has never been discovered. It's been referred to as the lost epistle. While at Ephesus, he heard again that there were problems in the church. It was then that Paul wrote a second letter, known to us as 1 Corinthians. And it's the letter which was written to condemn and correct the many problems in the church at Corinth. Sometime later, Paul wrote a strongly worded third letter, which also has not been preserved, to the church at Corinth, known as the Severe Letter. While in Macedonia, probably Philippi, Titus brought news that the Corinthians had repented and reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul. The situation at Corinth had dramatically improved. However, Paul knew that there still remained issues with false prophets, the false apostles who attempted to discredit Paul. Thus Paul was led to pen a fourth epistle, which we know as 2 Corinthians that we're reading today. On the other handout that I gave you, I have a much more detailed chronology of this. And the purpose of this is to help you understand some of the comments that will be coming up in 2 Corinthians. As you see there, the first visit was by Paul. This was during his second missionary journey. This was the initial church planting. Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Acts 18:5. They come and join him after having been left. I'll look at my chart here. Silas arrives from Berea. That's where Paul left Timothy and Silas initially. Well, they end up joining Paul in Corinth. There were some new converts there that were troubling and disturbing the Jews, or the Jews took offense, and they incited Gallio, the governor, to have a trial against Paul. This is all in Acts 18. Gallio perceives Christianity as just another segment of Judaism and leaves Paul alone, basically says, hands off, he can do what he's doing. I'm not going to get into your religious disputes. which was actually a very good thing that helped Paul. That's the last thing he needed was, he already had an immoral group of people that he was trying to bring the gospel to. And I don't mean immoral in the normal sense. You understand the context of Corinth there. After a while, Paul travels back to Israel and he begins his third missionary journey. And that's when this bad news starts to arrive that things aren't going quite as well as he had hoped they would be. So he wrote this first letter, the missing letter. It was a rebuke of immorality, and the reception of it was not very positive. There was not any change or repentance that took place. So the Corinthians write Paul a letter. 1 Corinthians 7, there's a reference to this. It possibly comes along with Chloe and his people, and there's also a three-man delegation that reaches Paul that's referenced in 1 Corinthians 16. So the news is coming to Paul. So he writes a second letter, and that's 1 Corinthians. This might have been delivered by Titus. It's hard to tell for sure in some of these cases. But its purpose was to further address the immorality, and its reception had some favorable response, but it was limited. So Paul sends Timothy to lead the church, and this was after the second letter was delivered. Timothy did not deliver 1 Corinthians, at least by the references we see in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And false prophets begin to move into the church, have false apostles. So Paul makes a second visit, a sorrowful visit. This is a very quick thing. You don't find this in Acts. It's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Which we'll be covering next week. But apparently he made a very quick trip across the sea, so he probably had to do that in the summertime. And if you want to follow all the lines on my chart, you'll find that it's roughly in maybe AD 55. We can't be 100% certain about that. So he makes a quick dash over there. It's an emergency trip. He goes directly from Ephesus, and the reception is not good. These false apostles had established themselves as the authority of that church. They have completely discredited Paul, and the church members agree with the false prophets, the false apostles. So Paul was very sorrowful as well. Besides the rebuke that he brought them, it was a very unpleasant visit. And they take no action against the offenders. Paul returns. He then writes a severe letter, possibly delivered by Titus. He rebukes them for following these false apostles. And the receptionist actually begins to turn at this case, at this point. And Titus reports this back to Paul. We have the record of that in 2 Corinthians 7. Well, Paul has been looking for Titus. He's anxious about his church that he has planted. You're going to see this coming out in the letter more and more as we go through the lessons. Paul really has a deep burden for the Corinthian church. So much so that when he is leaving Ephesus and he travels through Troas, he's hoping to find Titus there. He doesn't see them. He continues to try to do his ministry, but he is losing focus. And that comes out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It really disturbs him. I don't know if you've ever had family members where you have been so burdened for them, or something at work has so burdened you, whatever our need at that time, it just completely consumes us to the point where we can't concentrate. We can't carry on effectively in what we're doing, and sometimes we have to lay that aside in order to address the thing that is really disturbing us. Well, Paul is no exception to this. And I hope that as we study this letter, you'll see that burden in his heart for people, for the souls of the people in the church. So he finally does hear from Titus, and now he prepares for another visit, and that's the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's actually preparing them for his visit. When he writes 2 Corinthians, or completes it anyway, he has met up again with Titus. So he does write this fourth letter. He exhorts them. He knows that there's still problems. There's still some very firm and stern words. And finally, he makes his third visit, which is again recorded in Acts. And from there, he probably wrote Romans. So there's a lot going on in here. There's a lot on his mind. If you were to look carefully down at the chart, this detailed engineer's chart of the trips of Paul, you'll find that when he was in Corinth in the first place, he probably also wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's in this church for 18 months. He's establishing this church. He's ministering to people that are coming out of rank paganism, rank immorality, have completely different worldviews. They can't seem to know who to trust. He is needing other help with his fellow ministers. He's still writing letters. He's still trying to deal with all the other churches that he perhaps planted. Those things are on his mind. There's just a lot going on in this minister's mind. Can we imagine? I hope we get a little bit of a taste of that. He does have the help of Priscilla and Aquila, who were there with him during his entire stay at Corinth the first time, and they travel with Paul to Ephesus when he goes back, actually really establishes the church at Ephesus for the first time, and he stays at Ephesus for nearly 2.5 years, or 2.5 to 3 years, I should say. That's a long time. There was a lot of idolatry was the main thing in Ephesus. Well, during his stay there, they meet up with Apollos and Ephesus. They get him corrected, and then Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila actually go back to Corinth to try to bring some stability there. Timothy is sent back to Corinth. Titus is sent back to Corinth. There's a lot of missionary work going on to get back to this church at Corinth. And these letters are written. Things are progressing in Ephesus. They have the big book burning, and Paul is teaching at the school, and he's being received well, but it all ends in a big riot. And then he leaves Ephesus, and at this point, the burden of Corinth is heavy on his heart. He's traveling. He's having a hard time focusing. He really hopes that they repent. And he invested so much of his time there and his resources, and here they're turning against him. Anyway, there may be some other details that you may find some corrections in that too, because that could be a lifelong study, and that was just to give me a framework. So I know some of you enjoy those detailed things. If the rest of you can just give it to your spouse and put it on the refrigerator and put pictures over it or something. Okay, let's finish up by reading the fifth paragraph of the summary. While the overriding theme of 2 Corinthians is the defense of Paul's apostleship, it is rich with other theological truths, such as the God of comfort, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, God's sovereignty and salvation, genuine biblical repentance, the new covenant, and the ministry of giving. The significance of these topics to our present generation can be seen by noting the similarities between the conditions in Corinth and those of the present day. As in Corinth, this is a day of great economic and intellectual prosperity. It also is a time of incredible moral depravity. At this time of great spiritual need and opportunity, the contemporary church like that in Corinth is not speaking with the authority of our sovereign God. For the church to live and speak with authority and to function as a saving force in our world, we must learn well our own impotence in spiritual matters and cast ourselves upon God, who has spoken in his word by his apostles. We must heed the message of Paul to the Corinthian church. Very good summary of what we're dealing here with. Going back to the other handout that I gave you, the fill-in-the-blank handout, picking up where it says the theme of 2 Corinthians, we as teachers recognize that there's a lot of different themes here, as you saw in the summary, a lot of theological issues, personal issues. The theme that we've come to here for this is the defense of Paul's apostleship amid failed leadership at Corinth. And out of that theme come all these other doctrinal exhortations and personal testimonies and burdens and things like that. John MacArthur says 2 Corinthians is the most personally revealing of all of Paul's epistles, even beyond 2 Timothy. His concern flows out of every paragraph regarding the serious issues of his most troublesome congregation, and he exhorts them without compromise, yet with a balance of firmness and loving appeal to live God-glorifying lives. He shares of his own grief over the rejection of him, and his character is assassinated as he's forced to defend himself, but he does so in great humility. It's actually a lesson, perhaps, to all of us. Dr. MacArthur also says that it is perhaps the least familiar of all of Paul's writings and often overlooked by both individual believers and preachers alike. No one in ministry, he says, should be ignorant of the riches of these insights. A church should not ordain anyone who has not read this epistle and commentaries on this treatise. There is so much here about understanding the pastoral ministry. And we're going to get to see more of that as we go through it. While Romans was an intricate epistle that revealed deep truths about God and His gospel, remember how we kept saying you had to repeat, we had to spend 40 minutes of our 1 hour just going back over the previous material so we would have the context of what's going on. Likewise, though, Corinthians is an intricate epistle of interwoven doctrine, humility, rebuke, personal sharing of Paul's heartaches, and many other subtopics that are just woven together in a fabric. So it's going to be important that we keep in touch with the context of what's being said and this chronology of how things were happening. Briefly, the outline we have is that the first seven chapters cover Paul's apostolic ministry, the challenges and consolations of serving. The second section is chapters 8 and 9, which deal with Christian giving. He revisits this from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but he distances himself from the actual administration of it himself. He ensures that other people are doing it. Remember, his credibility is at stake. And it's not just at stake, it's being directly attacked, and so he's removing himself from that and asking them to take care of it. The third section then is chapters 10 through 13, which I've already alluded to, is really a preparation for his third visit that is yet to come up. Any questions on the intro so far? Anything you want to ask or dealing with the bigger context before we dig into chapter 1? Okay, now we get to the fill in the blank, and we'll get you all woke up here in a minute. Yeah. The first two verses of chapter 1 really are a pretty standard greeting by Paul. What's significant in this one, though, however, is how he makes this statement about his apostleship, and I'll read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of the greetings in the epistles are exactly word for word, but there's a great similarity. Here particularly, this one highlights the fact that my apostleship is from God. It's not self-proclaimed. And we'll get into more of his defense of his apostleship later. We'll go on to verses 3 through 11. Obviously, the theme of this paragraph really is what? Comfort. It's mentioned 10 times in half as many verses. Given the background that we've just given of the epistle of 2 Corinthians, we can see that the trials and agony experienced by Paul in his Corinthian church come to play in this as well. He had just received the good report from Timothy and probably felt a great deal of comfort in that report, from Titus. He's had this agony, this affliction. This affliction is not just being stoned and driven out of town. This affliction is the burden of concern for his church, for Christ's church. And so Titus has arrived. He has felt some of that comfort. But as Paul always does, he turns that around to bring glory to the Lord, doesn't he? It's not about, now you've made my day, isn't that great? It doesn't stop there. It goes on to the glory of God. Paul consistently has that perspective. In fact, he's going to use that in the next section, that focus. you know, many of us have probably asked ourselves, or we know people that have asked, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever, the thought ever just crossed your mind? Yes. Others in Scripture have also asked that question. We can think of Job, Jeremiah, David. I don't know that Jesus ever asked that question. But many, many in Scripture have had that same issue. Paul gives us an answer to that in these verses. But before we go on, before we get directly to that, let's define some terms. The word comfort here, that's used these 10 times, has the same root idea as the role of the Holy Spirit. It's that parakletos, the paraklesis, the different word forms, the parakaleo. All are very, very similar words. It means to come alongside, and there's different ways of doing that. The para means to stand aside, kaleo is to call out. So to come along and call out, or to come along and comfort, to support it. Paraklesis, the word used here, is a calling near, a summons, especially for help. It's an importation, a supplication, an entreaty, an exhortation, an admonition, a consolation, a solace. There's just this two coming together to strengthen idea in the midst of that. So Paul's saying that this is there's a purpose in this comfort, and this purpose, as we'll see here in a moment, originates from God. And we'll get into that in just a moment. There's also, it's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14, who is our helper, our parakletos. It's the Holy Spirit comes to encourage us. A result of this is that we have peace, that we are reminded of the things that Jesus taught. Now, that was a direct benefit there to the apostles when they were laying down the New Testament, the Scriptures. But in the same sense, though, the Holy Spirit comes to recall to us what we have read in Scripture, what we've heard in Scripture. The helper will testify of Christ. And if we sin, 1 John 2:1, the same word is used, we have an advocate. So you get the idea here of what this comfort is all about. It's about our reconciliation with our Creator. That's its central purpose. And we'll get into some more of that. Barnabas was called the son of comfort. Okay? Same word. Many, many, many other references. The idea of inviting, appealing, exhorting, imploring. That's comfort defined in word. Let's look at comfort defined in deed. From verses 1 through 3, there are several things that come out here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This tells us the source, the ultimate source of comfort. In verse 4, though, it says, who comforts us in all our affliction. So comfort has some context, there's some connection there with affliction. It's like the word tolerance. The very essence of the word insists that there's a conflict, a disagreement. There's the world today thinks that, oh, we're supposed to be tolerant by you agreeing with me. That's not what tolerance means. You have to take my view. You can't have your exclusive Christian message and be tolerant. They think that's intolerant. Well, they're missing the whole point of the term. Likewise here, comfort also inherently implies that there is some discomfort that's in the context. And so God is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in our affliction. They go hand in hand, so that we will be able to comfort those. So we see that comfort is given in trust to be shared. It's not just something to be, I'm at a loss for a word, be a pack rat, hold on to yourself. We are to be using it. We have an ambassadorship, if you will, to share this with those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm going to get into some theology here, because what what's going on with this comfort, it's not about us just trying to make people feel good in their self-esteem or feel good with my words. We're to comfort them with the comfort which comes from God. There's actually theology involved in this comforting. We're going to get into some more of that as we go. And it's given in abundance in proportion to our suffering, verse 5. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, a lot of the affliction here that's being spoken of, obviously, was religious persecution, you know, the deal issues with the church and the stonings and all these other kinds of things. But as we're going to see, though, the affliction can be a lot of different types, and it all serves for the same purpose, as we've already alluded to, in order that we would not trust in ourselves. Again, a very important aspect of our why we have affliction and what the comfort is serving. Which gets us to our third point. We've covered comfort defined in word, comfort defined in deed, and now we have comfort defined in purpose. From verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our suffering, so also sharers of our comfort. So the purpose of our providing comfort in this, what Paul is teaching here, is to facilitate the gospel, to bring comfort to our affliction in restoration of our relationship with God. It's not affliction to do some sin and then reap the consequences of it. That's not what we're talking about here. That's just do wrath, do punishment. But this comfort is purposed for other salvation. It is purposed for effecting patience. Its purpose is for grounding our hope in our deliverer. Down in verse 10, the focus there is on who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. So it's to ground us in the hope of our deliverer. And its purpose for community, back in verse 7, as you are sharers of suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. There's a sense of community that happens as a result of this biblical comfort in our afflictions. And its purpose is for our sanctification, to trust more deeply on God and not ourselves. Verse 9. That's the purpose of affliction. I just kind of step back for a second here. And when we ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Is there any good person who is fully trusting in God perfectly? No, nor can we answer affirmative to the question, have we loved God always with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul and strength? The answer is no to that as well. How many of us could raise our hand to say, I had something happen to me this week that reminded me that I really need to trust in God? How many could do that? Do we continually look at our trials as being for that purpose? I don't. I'm usually about 80% into it before I go, oh, that's right. Let me take a different perspective on this. But that's what our afflictions are for. And this comfort that comes from God is to do what? Just make us, oh, you know, that really was somebody else's fault. You shouldn't be treated this way. If you've heard all those platitudes that just build up the self-esteem, the me-itis aspects. That's not what Paul is offering here, nor is he encouraging us to have. The comfort that we are to share has a vision and a purpose to bring us comfort in our relationship with God, to remind us that it's not us. It's not about us. It's about God. And that's where true hope and peace and rest come from in the midst of this life and the afflictions that we have. So we still might then ask the question, so why doesn't God just comfort those who really need it? And why do we have to get in the picture? I mean, after all, I've had my affliction and my comfort. Why don't God, you just go comfort other people, and why do you need me in the picture? That would be kind of a irresponsible way to look at it as Christians, but sometimes that thought can come to mind. Why does he go through people like you and I? Couldn't he just spare us the additional affliction of learning how to bring comfort for other people? Isn't that what we want in today's life? You know, have it our way, and we want it now, and, you know, you have your life, I have mine, and let's just keep this separate. You know, it's not my problem. It's kind of our typical response. Well, we need to be reminded, and maybe you don't need to be reminded, but we are often reminded that God has chosen and decreed the means of spreading the gospel, and that is through what? Through you and I. He could have just zapped his fingers, not needed Jesus to die on the cross. No, he has a different purpose. He has a means, and it's decreed, and has a reason that through the identification intimately with man by Christ taking on manhood to convey that to man, a perfect intercessor, a perfect mediator, we too are to continue to replicate that model through godly living, holiness, and humility with the truth to do the same thing. And while we don't normally have to hang on a cross to bear testimony to our neighbors, to the world, there are afflictions in life. How we respond to our trials is very significant. We might take some time to review how we have responded to trials in front of our family members and how that affects their faith and encourages or discourages them. We might take an examination of how we respond at work or in our neighborhood. Are we really exemplifying a godly response of taking on God's comfort in the midst of our afflictions so that it might reap the fruit of others' salvation and encouragement? So that acts as the same word there. Comfort, encouragement, it's all the same thing. Are we comforting others by the way we respond? And in our comfort of them by words, are we pointing them to God's comfort in afflictions for the purpose of their coming to know their insufficiency to God's sufficiency? That's the theology, I think, of this section. There's another reference in 2 Corinthians 4, which we'll be getting to in greater detail in a couple of weeks. Verse 16 and through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is the message that should be coming through the comfort that we comfort others with, wherewith we receive from God. That is our hope. That's true comfort. To walk up to somebody and give them the platitudes of, oh, it'll be okay, you know, it wasn't your fault, blah, 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 and it might not have been their fault, but the focus is in the wrong place. You know, next time it happens, oh, Jay's words didn't mean anything. They weren't lasting. They didn't make any significant changes. Life still goes on, and it's affliction. We're to give them that comfort that points to an eternal, enduring hope. David himself said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. In verse 71, he said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So comfort defined in word, comfort defined in deed, comfort defined in purpose, and then finally, in our study of comfortology, we have comfort applied. We, as I mentioned, are ambassadors of comfort. Let's see, we're kind of short on time, but as ambassadors of comfort, we are to comfort others by sharing and living the gospel before them or to them. Sharing and living the gospel to them. The gospel is the basis of our comfort, hope, and confidence, the ultimate encouragement to live our lives unto God. As ambassadors of comfort, we are to comfort others by sharing and living the gospel to them, and to comfort others by teaching them to rely upon God, explaining the true purpose for suffering. I'm sure we could get into a long discussion about how people, the people that have been most beneficial to you, that have been the greatest encouragement, are those that in love told you the truth. Do you take any comfort in somebody telling you a lie? Not when you find out that it was a lie. But I'm sure we have those pillars of encouragement in our lives of people who got in our face, lovingly looked us in the eye and said, that's sin. God is this way, not that way. You need to do such and such. And we're frank and honest. That's the way we're to comfort others, by teaching them to rely on God and explaining the true purpose for suffering. And that purpose of suffering is that we should not rely on ourselves, but on God. Any suffering that serves to kill our self-reliance is a hammer that serves to build our hope in God-reliance. As ambassadors of comfort, we are to comfort others by praying for them. Now, as I sat here having prepared this lesson and then had heard Tony lead us in praise and prayer time, I couldn't help but hear the affliction, the burdens, and the trials come out of people's needs. I remember in our darkest moments, my own personal ones, beforehand I would think, you know, people praying for others, you know, as I was growing in my faith, I didn't know that that really made that much difference. But you know, when you really get to a real trial and someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've been praying for you, it's a comfort, isn't it? Because in your weakest time and in your darkest hour is the time you're certainly maybe crying out to God, but you're not covering a lot of other issues in prayer. You're probably saying, why me? God, please give me an answer. And you're not really perhaps as focused as you need to be where others can be. And they're interceding on your behalf. And that's a great comfort. As ambassadors of comfort, we are to comfort others by our good deeds of service, compassion, and patient understanding. It's not always by words and doctrine that we minister comfort, is it? It's just being there, coming alongside as a helper, as is portrayed in John 14. I think this is the main theme of that. This is where I wanted to spend most of my time. Just in summary, we'll wrap up the rest of the chapter so that we don't lose the thread into next week's lesson. But I'll cover these rather briefly. The next section of the chapter discusses Paul's proud confidence. Again, we need to look at the biblical perspective on proud confidence here. This is not a I made a great achievement type pride. This is not a something of man. As you see, as we read this, Paul again points to heavenly matters. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, starting in verse 12, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours, what? In the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, anything that there's to be a great confidence in, it's not us, but in our relationship and position before God and how we conduct ourselves in accordance with His means, which is not about me. It's in His grace. This proud confidence is not to be used, understood, or portray a boast in man. This is the basis of his peace in this matter of his character assassination. is it his own clear conscience on whether or not he conducted himself in a holy and godly manner. Now, his clear conscience was a comfort to him in the midst of his being persecuted. And then I have some notes there what a clear conscience is not. It is not the mere absence of concern, guilt, or hunches. It just didn't come to mind, so I got a clear conscience about it. Well, that's not really what we're talking about here. It's not the successful suppressing shame through denial or willful self-programming. I'm going to believe that sin is okay. And it's not the pleasure of one thought outweighing another. You know, the battle in the mind, just because you end up leaning toward one decision doesn't mean that you have a clear conscience about the issue. It's also important to be reminded in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself," Paul is speaking, "yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So what I'm trying to say here is that you can have a clear conscience about an action or something you do or something you believe, but keep in mind, your conscience is not your ultimate judge. We read that in Romans 2 as well. The conscience can help accuse or defend, but it's still God who judges. That we need to take even our thoughts captive to Christ and make sure that if we have a clear conscience, it's because it's a biblical perspective and godly perspective. What a clear conscience is. It is a forgiven soul that has been comforted with Christ's imputed righteousness, realized in confession and repentance and reconciliation with others. That's a long phrase, but I tried to condense a dozen verses into one. Several aspects of that. It's really a clear conscience comes from Christ washing your conscience clean with his imputed righteousness. That's Hebrews speaks in detail about that. There is nothing else that can clear your conscience, really. For children, we spank them and discipline them. They know that there are consequences for what they've done, and they've paid a price before they come to that age where they're able to really comprehend the importance of a conscience. That you have to teach that in them, and the way you do that is through discipline. It is an ongoing obedience to walking in humility, love, and truth. You maintain a clear conscience by continuing in what's right. And when you fail in that, look at rule number one. You go back in confession and repentance and seeking the Lord. Now, when you do try to reconcile with someone by asking their forgiveness, take the initiative to do so, the main issue here is your attitudes. You know, I can do something and you can do something, and we can do it with two different attitudes. And one is offensive and the other may not be. I may drop a glass in the sink and it breaks. But if I throw the glass down in the sink with an attitude, I've caused an offense that needs to be dealt with. Our conscience is like a warning system. We must be careful to not short-circuit it by repressing it or defrauding it. We must cultivate it like a delicate garden, or keep it clean like an operating room in a hospital to ensure that nothing is allowed to interfere with our work as surgeons on the hearts of the lost world. Continue to keep your conscience clear. I'll just take a moment here. I was challenged with this many years ago to go back to people that I know I had offended years back and to reconcile with them, to ask their forgiveness, focusing on my offensive attitudes at that time. And it took me 2 years because there were so many people. People at college, people in high school, people in work, family members. Some of them were very grievous offenses. And it took 2 years for me to have the courage to actually go back to them and say, you know, I just want to acknowledge that I was completely wrong and I was very offensive. Would you please forgive me? I didn't have to repeat all the excruciating details. They knew. I had one person tell me, you know, Jay, I've been waiting a long time for this phone call. I had a family member say to me once, you know, you kept asking everybody else's forgiveness. I was just kind of wondering when you'd ever get around to me. You know, they probably had forgiven in their heart, but the thing is, we're trying to amend those relationships. And when I had completed that exercise, there was a new peace. Paul says, I maintain always to have a clear conscience both before God and before men. and our witness and our effectiveness in ministry is directly in proportion to how we carry our conscience. If we have a guilty conscience, there are things we're going to avoid saying because we don't live up to it. There's going to be things we don't say because, well, for whatever personal reasons, I don't want people to know that about me. You see? And the more you get it out in the open and say, I was wrong about that, then people will believe you. Say, you know, you're not perfect, but I do like where you're going. And that's a ministry. That's a witness of the gospel. John MacArthur says, the conscience functions like a skylight, not as a lamp. It does not produce its own light, but merely lets moral light in. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, the conscience is not what will ultimately be your judge, but it is something that helps let the light of the truth come through you and into the lives of other people. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. That's the goal of his instruction, to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 18, he goes on, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Numbers 32:23, Moses speaking, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In your handout again, seek the pleasure of a clear, godly conscience, integrity between man, manner, and message. Be consistent. This is what Paul fell back to when he was being attacked. Yes, he was grieved over what was going on in the church, but he knew in his conscience he had done what he should have done in the way he should have done it, that he was consistent between himself, the way he did it, and the message that he was given. The last portion simply focuses on changed plans. The Corinthians had fallen sway to the false apostles who were trying to say, basically, Paul made plans to come here, but he didn't come. He doesn't keep his promises. His integrity is flawed. And they had bought that line, and Paul then goes on to defend that. And it really flows into chapter 2, so whoever's teaching next week, I'll let you pick up on the rest of those since we're out of time. But all right, any other closing questions? We've only got 1 minute. Anybody have anything that's a burden on their heart that I didn't explain? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for your giving us this word, this painful episode in Paul's life that is now able to bring us the comfort that he had from you, that we might then, having get it through you, through his message, through his sufferings, that we might in turn then comfort others. Help us, Father, to live and seek out a clear conscience, to take the initiative to be reconciled with people so that it doesn't affect our message of your word. And Father, that we would be able to, in the times of our affliction, know that we have a clear conscience because we did things according to your word. Lord, we thank you for our afflictions, and we thank you for the comfort that you promised to give us. We pray, Lord, that we would now walk in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.